Father, we give you thanks for your word and for your spirit, which opens our eyes to your word. Come, Lord, and speak. Speak to us in the scripture. Speak to us in the words that are spoken, in the ruminations of our heart. Change our hearts and our minds in some way that we might further bring glory to your name. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. So I want to talk to you tonight about the transmission of our faith to the next generation. Perhaps that seems apt as the children and youth ministry guy. But I assure you that it's not just about parenting that I'm going to talk, although we will have a lot to say to parents. Think about it this way. Just as we have been entrusted with the gospel of Jesus Christ from our forebearers, we all, not just parents, must take care to pass it along to our children's generation. Those of you who don't have children, or don't have children yet, don't think that these things shouldn't concern you. On the contrary, I hope that by the end of the night, you'll see that you are the body of Christ to onlookers, young and old, and the transmission of the pure gospel is in every way your responsibility as much as it is a parent's responsibility. A few weeks ago, Kevin, Ben, and I went to a conference in Louisville called Together for the Gospel. If you remember from Kevin's sermon, this is the trip on which we, Ben and I, tasted and saw that Chick-fil-A was good. You remember that illustration? Each day of the conference, we had amazing teaching on how the gospel must be the center of our ministry. There was this incredible bookstore and incredible worship. Al Mohler, the president of Southern Baptist Seminary, gave a long and powerful talk on why we must defend the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement, which is a fancy way of saying that Jesus died as a payment for our sins, taking our punishment. So this talk, combined with seeing in the bookstore all these wonderful books written in many different centuries, doing essentially the same thing that Mohler was doing, standing up there and speaking, led me to these thoughts. Each generation has the responsibility from God to pass along the pure gospel to successive generations. This means that when heresy or sin or error creep in, it's our responsibility to root it out and call it what it is. But it means more than that. It does mean that, and it means more. It means that we have a responsibility to do our work to see that there is a next generation of the kingdom. This means evangelism, it means discipleship, and it means that we're going to teach kids about the Lord. Not all of us are pastors or Sunday school teachers or youth group leaders or even parents. But as long as there are younger people in our churches, we need to be praying for them, modeling Christ to them, and otherwise helping to transfer to them the good news. I want to encourage us tonight that the children that we have here in our church are more than just little people that God has entrusted us to take good care of. They are the next generation of the kingdom of God. They're sinners in need of the gospel. We can't know which of them will put their faith in him, but we do know that many of them will. This is just statistics. Most people, at least in our culture, come to faith in this way. That is, in their homes before they leave their homes, in their home churches. It's, as Kevin calls it, these are the ones with the boring testimonies. I'm sure you've heard him say that before. We want these sort of testimonies. So, with this calling in our minds, let's look to the scripture this evening. Turn with me to Psalm 78, which is page 488 in your blue Bibles. We're going to start with verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from our children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might, the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. The Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned their back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. So we're going to read a little bit more of Psalm 78, so keep it open. But this is going to be our main text. First thing we do, as the youth group kids could tell you, is ask, what did that just say? I want to point out two things that it just said, the what and the why. First, it said that we need to tell the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord, and that they should tell them to their children. Consider this. We stand in a long line of testimony. God revealed himself to Abraham, and then to Moses, and then to the patriarchs and the prophets. He first established a covenant with his people Israel with the intent of making a holy people from whom he would become incarnate. His whole purpose was to bring himself glory by bringing the nations to himself through the atonement of his son. So God has this plan for history which results in him being brought maximal glory. The plan was before us, and it includes us, and it'll be after us. The Lord doesn't come back. There's always been a forward orientation in this way about the gospel. We know these things, we know this truth, because someone told us these things. Someone passed it along to us. This is the way that God has ordained the faith to continue. One person tells another, and so on. Okay, so that's number one. Number two, second thing it said, we want to tell the generations to come of the Lord's work so that they can put their hope in God and not forget his works, but keep his commandments. I want you to notice here the connection between belief and obedience. The obedience comes out of the belief. We want our children, this coming generation, to know so that they can obey and be faithful. Let me ask you a question here. Who gets joy when we obey God? Is it us or is it God? Both. I was going to say, parents, you probably want to say, well, it's God. You're making God happy by obeying him. But really, it's us. Our joy comes from obedience to the Lord, right? We're most joyful when we are most reliant upon him and obedient to him. This is how Paul can say, I give thanks in all circumstances, because he knows and has joy in God's sovereignty. We want our kids to see what the Lord has done so that they can have hope that he will care for them and stay faithful to them. But more than that, if you look on in verse 8, we want them not to fall. Those who do not place their hope in the Lord fall into sin and misery. If you read on the rest of the psalm, it goes on to explain the history of God's work among his people Israel. We're not going to read the whole psalm because it's, you know, 70-some verses. But it tells of his great miracles that he did in Israel and in the love and kindness he showed them. The whole psalm is a long story of God's providence and forbearance. And then, look in verse 32, we see that in spite of all this, they, that is Israel, still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. Okay, notice here that we have the exact opposite of what we saw in verse 7. Israel's sin is rooted in their unbelief. What was it they didn't believe? They didn't believe that God had sovereignly cared for them. They doubted and forgot that God was at work in their lives and on their behalf, that he had chosen them to be his special people and cared for them especially. They didn't trust in God, and this led them to sin. How often in the Old Testament do we see that exact same story? How often does someone hear a promise from the Lord and then gets nervous about whether God is actually going to come through and then falls into sin? I mean, Ben illustrated two of them this morning, at least. Jeroboam, the man of God. Think of Abraham and Sarah trying to fulfill the Lord's promise on their own with Hagar. Think of Aaron and the Israelites building a golden calf because Moses is taking too long. You think of Eli's sons who take the ark into battle, etc. It all seems to be about one thing. It's about faith. God is calling his people to have faith in him, to trust in him. So, it isn't just the stories of the Bible that we're trying to pass along. We pass along the stories with the hope of passing along a deep trust in the providence of God. We're not going to be able to create the faith in our children or in the next generation. The Spirit does that. But we can tell our children what God has done throughout history and in our own lives. And the center of this for us on this side of the cross has to be the gospel. Let's keep going in the psalm and look at this a little more. Israel trusted other things and were faithless to him, but God offered them awesome, amazing grace. Verse 38, yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. This is the very definition of grace, unmerited favor. Israel rejects God and turns from him, and yet he atones for their sins and offers forgiveness. They don't deserve atonement for their sins. They deserve all his wrath. They deserve to be destroyed, but he's merciful. This mercy and providence is the object of the faith that we're commanded to pass along. So, in a nutshell, what is the message we're trying to pass along? It is, you can and should put your trust in God because he has loved and provided for us. It's not just a head knowledge, but a heart trust. Of course, you know, don't hear me wrong there. We aim for the heart through the head. Just as Paul said in Romans 10:14, how will they call on him whom they have not believed, and how are they to believe of him whom they have never heard, and how will they hear without someone preaching? No one is going to develop a deep heart trust in God unless they are taught about him. So we want to teach this sovereign mercy of the Lord. So we tell our children, we tell the coming generation of these awesome miracles that we see in the Old Testament with the understanding, with the even caveat, all this is done by a God who loves you even more than I do. All this is done by a God who cares about you enough to hear from you and wants you to ask for what you need. This is the heart of what we're supposed to pass along. We want to foster a faith in God's providence, a faith in God's grace, and faith that He will act on our behalf. We want to pass along that even when things seemed hard, God was faithful and saw His people through. That He is working together for good, all things for those who love Him. Don't we see here that faith has been God's central aim throughout redemptive history? Isn't that the lesson of all of these Old Testament stories that we were just talking about? What was it that was credited to Abraham as righteousness? It was trust. It was trust in God. So there's one more thing I want to point out about Psalm 78 before we talk about how we do this. The psalm ends, I think, in a striking way. It seems to me that it should end in verse 32. He has mercy, He atones for their sins. That's a encouraging end. But the story doesn't end there. Israel rejects Him again and again. As we read on, we see that finally He sends them into exile and destroys the nation, both of them. This psalm is written during the exilic period, and the story ends in exile. The psalmist ends his song from exile. Verse 66 says that God put his adversaries to rout and shame. Who are the adversaries here? There aren't any adversaries talked about other than the Israelites themselves. So, think about this. The psalmist wants us to pass along our faith, but it doesn't seem to end very well for him. He's in exile. The kingdom has been ripped from his people. What's the encouragement that we should that we're supposed to come here and tell our children from his point of view? Is it just that God was faithful and Israel was faithless, so He destroyed them? Okay, so here's the odd ending. Verse 69, He built His sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which He has founded forever. He chose David, His servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, He brought him to shepherd Jacob, His people. Israel is His inheritance. With upright heart, He shepherded them and guided them with a skillful hand. That's it. That's the end. The final encouragement is that God provided David as a shepherd over His people. But again, why? His people are scattered. His culture is almost wiped out. David has been dead for almost 500 years. What is it about David that would give hope to an Israelite whose kingdom has been destroyed? What's so special about David's life that would make it the closing hope of this psalm, which is about God's providence and forbearance in light of man's ever-consistent faithlessness? Well, I think we know that answer because we're on this side of Christmas. Don't forget the promise to David, the psalmist is saying. In this last part, he's crying out to God, Hosanna, save us. Save us from ourselves. Okay, the psalmist has this faith that he's commanding us to try and pass along. The psalmist looks to the future and sees that the Lord is going to do something. He's going to do something good about this problem, for humanity. He's working all things for the good of those who love Him. He knows that it has something to do with the promises made to David, and he ends the psalm by putting his hope in the king to come from David's line, because that's the promise, right? There's no hope in man, so God became man to save us from ourselves and to make final atonement for sins. What this whole psalm points to is the coming of our Lord to save us from the slavery of sin and death. The psalmist knew that God keeps his promises and would continue to lead and guide his people. God's providence was always there for them in real ways and in ultimately in his Son, who is going to provide the eternal atonement, say that five times fast, which is prefigured in verse 38. Okay. God had a plan. God has been working out this plan from the beginning. And if God, who did all these wonderful and terrible things in Israel, wants them to pass along this story that's laid out in Psalm 78, which we know is just a shadow of the more glorious covenant to come, how much more does he want us, believers, who can see the kingdom, who have the kingdom, who can see the sweetness and the glory of God's grace, to pass this along to the next generation? Grace is a greater testimony to God than the parting of the Red Sea. And telling this story with the hope of fostering deep faith in Jesus is not only a parent's most important job, but we all should be concerned with this job. Okay, so that, to my mind, is our call. Our call in relation to the next generation. So I want to look at a few ways in which we are to carry out this call. Three things I think are central to this calling, and I bet you couldn't guess what they are. Number one, the Bible. Number two, prayer. And number three, your relationship to the child, your child. The Bible is the central thing that we pass from generation to generation. God did things so amazing that people had to write them down and so that future generations could hear of it. The promise is for you and for your children who come after you. No sharing of God's heart would be of any worth if we didn't share it from his word, because that's how he's chosen to communicate with us. So parents, read it. Read it at home with your children. Do it often and make it a habit. As your children get older, talk with them about what you read. You'll be surprised that they actually have opinions and questions about what's going on. We were. Here I'll be controversial and say catechisms and Bible storybooks are great, especially for little ones, but don't neglect the real Bible for them. Your child, at their age, can listen to some of the Bible. Have them memorize the Bible. Let them sit through a sermon and send them to Sunday school. I hope I've made it clear that we're supposed to share these stories. Well, these are the stories that we are supposed to share. It is here, and only here. These are the real deal, and if your child is not exposed to the Scripture, they will not be exposed to God. What's more, don't expect that what they're learning in Sunday school is enough. We have a great Sunday school program. But you are the one that's especially called and equipped to teach them the faith. We are here to help supplement your witness, not the other way around. Okay. Second, pray for them. I can't emphasize this enough. We already said that all you are doing is witnessing. You are trying to foster the faith. You're trying to pass it along. But you can't make it grow. Remember when Paul says to the Corinthians, in talking about their faith, he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but it is God who made it grow. We have to intercede for our kids, asking him to grow the seed of the gospel that we plant. Start praying now, even if you don't have kids yet. Pray every day that He will drop the scales from our children's eyes and grow them into strong and joyful believers. I remember meeting with this guy who was really struggling, and each week I would encourage him and say, God is trying to draw you to Himself through this hard time you're going through this suffering, etc. And finally, one night we met for a dinner, and he said, you know what I think? I think that the Lord is trying to draw me to Himself through His suffering. Why didn't you ever tell me that? And I hope I didn't say, I've been telling you for weeks. But it is God who does the changing of the heart. It isn't us. We just stand and give the message. Finally, your life and your relationship to the child. You've probably seen that we offer a class called Foundation Builders. This class is really a fleshing out of how we're supposed to pass along this eternal hope. Well, as I studied and wrote the material for that class, I was surprised, though I shouldn't have been, at the strong parallel that I found between a biblical model of parenting and the discipleship evangelism model. I've stolen a metaphor, but I don't know who from, of a sapling tied to a post to help it grow straight. Have you all seen young trees get tied to posts so that they can grow straight? We are the post. Our children are the young trees, and we tie them to our Christian lives, and we live our Christian lives, and they grow up alongside us. Just as we would mentor new converts or seekers, we would bring them into our lives and include them and show them how the Christian life is lived. In order to do this, you, parents, have to make your relationship with the child a priority, and you have to watch your life. I'll start with that second one. One thing that is abundantly clear from both the scriptures and experience is that your children are going to turn out remarkably like you, both in sin and in righteousness. Your child will resemble you. Thus, if you want your child to walk with the Lord and have a faithful life, you better be that guy. You should work and do all you can to be the man or woman that you want your child to become. Your children are learning what you worship by watching your life. What is it that you worship? Is it comfort? Is it money? Is it the Lord? What are they seeing? Where is your heart? All right. Second, you need to make your relationship with the child a priority. You've got to have your child's trust if you're going to be able to speak the gospel into his heart. This requires time and intentionality. So I'm going to offer a challenge to dads. It could be a challenge to moms, but I think it's especially a challenge to dads. 50 is a lot of hours to be away from your child in a week. I understand that you have to provide for them, and I understand that maybe that's a hard word. And providing is an important part of what we do as dads. But as I say, if you want to have that trust so that you can be in the right place to speak the gospel to a child's heart, you have to be there to share that. You have to have invested the time. So, okay. To conclude this message, I want you to think about it this way. In 30 years, there's going to be another Kevin DeYoung. Perhaps there's going to be another Elizabeth Elliot or Tim Keller, or insert your Christian hero here. We said that each generation has its strong defenders of the faith and evangelists and teachers, And God raises up in each generation people to share the good news and to pray for the kingdom. They aren't exactly the same because times are different. John Piper is not John Owen. But the Holy Spirit is at work in each generation to keep the gospel pure and to keep convicting sinners by his word proclaimed. Even more than this, he will keep on saving sinners by working in them to turn in faith. So where are these future defenders, prayers, martyrs, evangelists, mothers, and leaders right now? They are probably in our nurseries and in our Sunday school classes. Perhaps they're going to be invited to one of our backyard Bible clubs this summer, or maybe to youth group later this year. Maybe they're from Lansing, or maybe they're in our church. Think about the future of our church's ministry to the campus. Think about the future of our elders. We can't neglect this high calling to model, to pray, to teach the word to this coming generation. It needs to be a priority of our church, of our lives. I summed it up in my class in four statements, which includes a made-up word. So see if you can catch the made-up word. Number one, you have to live Christianly in front of children. Number two, you have to pray for children. Number three, we have to correct them. And number four, I'm drawing a blank on because it's not in my notes. Number four is pray, teach, correct, and live. There you go. Okay. Sorry. Teach. It was teach. Which is the whole sermon. The whole sermon was about that. So, funny that I forgot it. All right. This is our calling. This is our calling to the next generation. So let's pray. Lord, may we not neglect this high calling of passing along this great and joyful treasure that we have in clay pots. Let's not take this lightly. Lord, let us each find our way to pass along the gospel. Those of us without kids in our homes, help us to pray. Let us serve to protect the truth of the gospel in the church with our lives. Let us show the gospel in how we live, in how we treat others, in how we live in the church, in the community of believers, so that these little ones can grow and see it in us. To those of us who do have children in our homes, let us be faithful in telling our children of your mighty works and your glorious gospel. Let us not neglect sharing your word with them or praying with them. Let us be faithful witnesses to your grace. And let our children, the ones represented by all the parents here today and all of those in our church, grow to own the promise that all who call on your name will be saved. Draw them to yourself, Lord, and save them, we ask. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.
Would you stand one last time?